It's good to be with you tonight. Thankful for this opportunity. I know some of you are with us virtually and appreciate that as well. You know, as we looked at how we proclaim the excellencies of the God who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light, we looked at that in the various relationships that we have in the world, our relationship with civil government, our relationship in the workplace, our relationships with family. And in all of the situations that we looked at, we saw that there was a great potential for conflict. There are ignorant and foolish leaders. There are unreasonable bosses. There are unbelieving spouses or spouses who are not obeying God's law. And all of those situations have the potential for conflict. And so what Peter goes on to do in 1 Peter 3 is he goes on to talk to us about how to carry out that conflict. But I think we need to understand something that Paul says, and that is our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places, Ephesians 6:12. And so our struggle is not with the ignorant and foolish leader or the unreasonable boss or the disobedient spouse. They are caught in a greater struggle, a spiritual struggle. Our struggle is with the spiritual forces that hold other people captive, and to win that struggle, in part, is to set those people free from the false ideas and the untruths that hold them captive. And so that's really where the struggle is, and I think it's really important to remember that as we sort of work through this, that the difficult person that we may be dealing with is not the enemy. The enemy is far more powerful and cunning, but with the help of God, we can win. And so Peter picks this up in 1 Peter 3, 8 and 9, and he talks to us about the foundation from which we prosecute this conflict, and he talks about our rules of engagement, if you will. In 1 Peter 3, in verse 8, he says, to sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. And so we think about the kind of community that Peter describes here as a forward operating base. And a forward operating base is a base at close proximity to the conflict. And that's what congregations are. They are forward operating bases to carry out this conflict. And they are at close proximity to the conflict. And they provide a safe haven where we can carry on the battle in a sustainable way. And so he suggests a number of characteristics that need to be true of congregations or communities of God's people. First of all, they need to be harmonious. They need to be united in spirit and in thinking. They need to have the same goals and purposes. And that's why this whole idea of temple that we've been talking about speaks to our identity. And that's one of the things that holds a group of people together. That is the part of the substance of community, is a unified identity and purpose. And our purpose is to take on the image of Christ and to help one another take on the image of Christ so as to glorify God. And, you know, again, I'll cite that passage I cited earlier in the meeting, Genesis 1:1 and following. All right, that's a through line in Scripture. And so we need to keep that before us and focus on that. We need to be sympathetic to one another. We need to be sympathetic to one another's struggles. We need to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. We need to recognize that we're all out there. We're all engaging in this conflict. It's easy to get injured. It's easy to get beat up or beat down. And so we need to be looking out for one another. And at the center of this description is brotherly love. And I'm not sure who I was talking to about this early in the week, but you know, there's a concept among outlaw motorcycle clubs of brotherhood. And one of the things they say is, don't bro me till you know me. And I love that. Now, there's not much I like about outlaw motorcycle clubs, but I love that idea that they have a real sense of the necessity of real brotherhood. That a brother is somebody who knows me and is looking out for me, or a sister is somebody who knows me and is looking out for me. And that term is not just thrown around as if it doesn't mean anything. And that's why they say, don't bro me till you know me. They don't take that lightly. And we shouldn't either. And I'm not suggesting we emulate outlaw motorcycle clubs in a lot of ways. But maybe in this, there's a lesson to be learned. That brotherhood really needs to mean something. And when we look at one another, we need to say, well, that's my brother, that's my sister. And in consequence, I've got their back. And sometimes having their back is going to mean having a tough conversation. But sometimes having their back is going to mean just helping them get through what they're going through. But we've got that sense of camaraderie. And that's a necessary base from which to prosecute this war. Kind-hearted. So we're sympathetic and tender-hearted with one another. We show one another compassion. We're humble in spirit. We put the needs of others ahead of our own needs. And when you get a group of people with those characteristics focused on a common goal and working with God, they will make a difference in the environment. They will change things. And so this is an amazing and really compressed description of the kind of communities that we need to form so as to be effective in influencing the people around us to see and glorify God. And then in verse 9, he talks about the rules of engagement. That is, how we engage those we are in conflict with. He says, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. And so when someone wrongs us, we don't respond in kind. When they curse us, we give a blessing instead. And we do that so that we'll inherit a blessing. There's a reference to God's justice in Matthew 6:14. The Lord says, if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. And Peter is expressing a very similar kind of idea here, that God, if we return blessings to our enemies, we will be blessed and kind. And he's going to say a lot about that kind of at the end of the section of Scripture we'll be looking at tonight. We'll come back to that idea in just a minute. But he then makes reference to the passage that we read just a minute ago in Psalm 34. He says, for the one who desires life to love and see good days must keep his tongue from evil, his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And this is a psalm of David. And it's a psalm of David that he prayed when he was fleeing from Saul. The heading says that it was on the occasion that he feigned madness before Abimelech, the king of the Philistines, who then drove him away. And that's 1 Samuel 21. And so I want us to notice this, because this is not just rhetoric on the part of David. There are actually two examples. One of them is David's, and one of them is an example from Isaiah. But this Psalm 34, quote, points us back to David. And David's not just talking here. He's not just saying, you know, I think it'd be a good idea if keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit, and turn away from evil and seek peace and pursue it. That wasn't just talk. That David did that. David lived that in some really powerful ways. And so you're probably familiar with the conflict between David and Saul. After David killed Goliath in 1 Samuel 17, there was a great deal of rejoicing. In 1 Samuel 18, 7 and 8, we read that the women sang as they played and said, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. Then Saul became very angry, for this saying displeased him. And he said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, but to me they have ascribed thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom?" And so almost immediately, Saul becomes jealous of David, and he begins to look on him as an adversary. And in 1 Samuel 18, 10 and 11, and 19, 9 and 10, Saul makes a number of attempts to kill David. He keeps throwing a spear at him, which is interesting, as we'll see in just a moment. And so David eventually has to flee after Saul has made multiple attempts to kill him himself or to have him killed. David runs away. And he goes to the cave of Adullam, and he gathers men around him, and they're kind of fleeing Saul and doing good where they can. And in 1 Samuel 24, Saul is pursuing David, and in the process of doing this, Saul goes into a cave to relieve himself. Well, what Saul didn't realize when he went into the cave is that David and his men are in the inner recesses of the cave. And when David's men realize what has happened in 1 Samuel 24, 4, they say, "Behold, this is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I'm about to give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as seems good to you.' Then David arose and cut off the edge of Saul's robe secretly." And so his men are egging him on to take his vengeance. You can get rid of Saul. And so David goes and cuts his robe off. But then David begins to feel guilty about even doing that. And he goes back to his men and he says, "Look, we can't harm the Lord's anointed. I'm not going to harm Saul. And you're not going to harm Saul." He says in verse 6 of 1 Samuel 24, "Far be it from me because of the Lord that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, since he is the Lord's anointed." Now that's interesting. We have a foolish and ignorant leader who is treating David unjustly, and he bears up under that injustice. Do you see what's going on here? This is exactly what Peter's been talking about. He didn't just sort of pull this out of thin air. This is exactly what Peter's been talking about. And so David goes to Saul with the edge of the robe in his hand. And he confronts Saul with what had happened. And he says, and Saul is forced to recognize that David is right and he's wrong. And he says in 1 Samuel 24, 17, "You are more righteous than I, for you have dealt well with me, while I have dealt wickedly with you." And if you drop down to verse 19, Saul actually pronounces a blessing on David, which is interesting, right? Saul meant evil for David. David does good to Saul, and Saul is compelled to wish him well by David's behavior. It would not have been Saul's disposition to wish David well, but he does, in fact, wish him well. And David actually goes on to make an oath that he will not cut off Saul's descendants. He gives a blessing to Saul, which makes it even more difficult for Saul. But unfortunately, Saul has people in his ear, and that is made reference to in 1 Samuel 26. But Saul's got people in his ear stirring him up to go after David. And you know, David's out to get you, and David's after you. And so Saul, again, in 1 Samuel 26, he goes out after David. And David sends out spies. And they find out where Saul is and where he's going and where he's camping. And as Saul and his men are camped, David walks right down. They're all camped around Saul. David walks right down into the camp, and he's standing over Saul with one of his men. And the guy went with him. He says, "Look, I'll strike him with that spear." Saul's spear is sitting there. Don't you wonder if it was the same spear? I think it was the same spear. I don't know if it was the same spear, but perhaps. That had been really tempting. You know, I'm going to show you what the other end of this thing looks like. Right? And his buddy says, "Just let me stick him with the spear just once. I'm not going to need to do it twice." And he's not saying, "I'm just going to jab him a little bit." He's saying, "I'm going to get the job done the first time." Right? He's going to finish this right here and now. David's not having it. He's not having it. So David takes the spear. He takes his water jug. He walks back up on the hill. He hollers down. He says, "Hey, Saul." Actually, he initially hollers down to his security detail. He says, "You guys stink. Every one of you ought to be put to death. You can't let people walk right into the middle of the camp and stand over your boss. That's bad." But he looks at Saul and says, "You know, once again, I could have." And here's what Saul says in 1 Samuel 26, 21. He says, "I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will not harm you again, because my life was precious in your sight this day. Behold, I have played the fool and have committed a serious error." And then David, Saul said this before, right? So there's not maybe a lot of trust. But what David says is interesting. He says, "The Lord will repay each man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord delivered you into my hand today, but I refuse to stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed." And that's what David, you know, that's what he's been telling his men. He says, "The Lord will strike him down, or, you know, he'll get old and die, or he'll die in battle, or whatever. But I'm not taking matters into my own hands. This is in the Lord's hands." And once again, in 1 Samuel 26, 25, Saul is compelled to bless David. And this is an extreme situation. Probably none of us is going to end up on America's Most Wanted in the next couple of weeks anyway. But probably at some point, somebody's going to be out to get us in some way. They're not going to like what we stand for. They're not going to like our faithfulness to the Lord. They're not going to like our integrity. They're not going to like our morality. Something is going to set somebody off, and they're going to be out to get us. And David shows us that this is how to deal with that. Because, you know, when somebody's treating you badly and they're running you down, and you continue to treat them graciously, after a while they start to look foolish. That's the reality. They really do. They start to look foolish. And Saul looks foolish here. And so this is a marvelous weapon. Especially given the fact that the alternative to this course of action is that David would have had to become Saul. He would have had to become vindictive and malicious and self-serving to win this battle the other way, which would have been a great tragedy. And it's the same for us. We either win these conflicts like this, or we end up becoming just as bad as our enemies when we return evil for evil and insult for insult. We become just like them. And whether or not they win is really immaterial, because the real enemy has won. The devil has won in that situation. And we have been sucked down beneath our calling and bringing shame on our Lord. And so Peter says, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? It's going to be okay. And then he has another illustration that is really wonderful. He goes on in verse 14. He says, even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed, and do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. Now that is a quotation from Isaiah chapter 8 in verse 12. And he's already cited Isaiah 8, 14 back in 1 Peter 2, 8, or at least alluded to it. And so he's looked at this text already. And Isaiah 8 has its own story, and it has its own context. It's probably less familiar than David's story. But what was going on is, this is in the period of the divided kingdom, and Ahaz is king. And so Israel, the northern kingdom, and Syria, or Aram, if you have the New American Standard, have formed an alliance with the Egyptians against the Assyrians. So Syria and Israel are trying to put together this anti-Assyrian coalition. And Ahaz won't join them. Right? He's saying, no, I'm not down for that. And so what they want to do, they are conspiring to come down into Judah and effect regime change, we would say. They want to put a new king on the throne. They want to get rid of Ahaz, put a new king on the throne who will join them in their political alliance against the Assyrians. And God says to Ahaz through Isaiah, he says, look, don't worry about them. They're going to be gone soon. They are not your concern. I'm going to take care of them. You just need to trust me. And I'll tell you what, ask for any sign you want to ask for, and I'll do it. And he says, I'm not asking for a sign. And it wasn't his faith. He wasn't saying, oh no, Lord, I don't need a sign. I trust you. He didn't want to be constrained by God's way of doing things. This is a distinct lack of faith for which he is called on the carpet. But then God says that's in Isaiah 7. And so in Isaiah 8, 12, and 13, God says through the prophet Isaiah, you're not to say it is a conspiracy in regard to all that this people call a conspiracy. Now, that's a really interesting statement. Because it's not that Ahaz has fallen for some conspiracy theory. There really is a conspiracy. This is one of those cases where just because you're paranoid, it doesn't mean they're not really out to get you. They really were out to get him. There really was a conspiracy. But God says, you're not to say it's a conspiracy in regard to all this people call it conspiracy. And you're not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. The Lord of hosts. It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy. He shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread. And the point is this. Those guys that are conspiring against you aren't anything. Fear God. He'll take care of this. And That's the message for us. We may think, in this conflict at work, I could lose my job. You know what? You could lose your job. But the Lord will provide. Well, if I do that, I could go to jail. You know what? If you do that, you might go to jail. God will take care of you. We really might suffer. Peter's not ruling that out. What he's saying is, if that happens, trust the Lord. It's going to be okay. And however bad it gets, if you continue to be faithful, you're not going to lose your salvation. And that's what really matters. And so he says, don't worry about those that are conspiring against you. Trust God. And if you suffer, keep trusting God. See, now this is Peter saying what we said earlier. We do difficult. We do difficult. If it gets difficult, then press on. God will take care of you. It's going to be okay. God knows and God sees. And he's got this. And so Peter follows up and he says, instead of panicking and worrying about what might happen if you continue to do the right thing, just keep doing the next right thing in front of you and trust God for everything else. And that really works in a whole host of situations where we panic and what if ourselves into a corner. Just keep doing the next right thing. And then Peter says, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Yet with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it, that you suffer for doing what is right, rather than for doing what is wrong. Now, this is a text that gets used a lot when it talks about be ready to make a defense. They always pointed out that word's apologia, and then it's used as a whole justification for apologetics, and apologetics are great, and that really has value. But again, I'm not sure that's Peter's point here. I really don't think that's Peter's point. I think Peter's point is this. When we suffer for doing what's right, and people come to us and they say, why are you doing this? What is your problem? Our response is, I don't have a problem. I have the Lord. Jesus suffered and died to redeem me. And I'm following in his footsteps. I'm doing his will, and that's what matters to me, and that's the only thing that matters to me. And I tell you, that is a powerful defense. Oh, it really is. I know a guy a long, long time ago. And he was a miserable wretch, really. He was a drunk and a liar, immoral. He had a good friend he'd grown up with, and they ran around together, got in a lot of trouble together. But his good friend went to college, met a Christian. Christian taught him, and he was converted, and he started working on the guy he'd grown up with, trying to talk to him about the Lord. What happened was, the guy he'd grown up with just gave him a lot of grief, argued with him about everything, laughed at him, made fun of him, didn't understand why he wouldn't drink anymore, didn't understand why he wouldn't party anymore, just really gave him down the road. And over the course of time, the guy moved away, not very far away, but moved away. And his friend got more and more fed up. With the booze and the lies and the immorality. And finally, he went to his friend and he said, I want to know. Because it wasn't that his friend had made some really compelling biblical argument. The fact is, he hadn't been talking to him about any of the things that really met him where he was. He'd been talking to him about instrumental music, and the only instrumental music this guy was hearing was up in a bar on Saturday night. But he saw the guy's life, and he knew that he was real because he kept doing things God's way no matter how much flack he got. He just kept on doing it. And it really made an impact on the guy. And when he got desperate enough and broken enough, he went back to his friend. And he learned the gospel. And if it hadn't have been for Doug's example, I wouldn't be here today. And so don't ever think that your example in the face of resistance and persecution isn't having an impact. It can have an impact on the most ignorant, worldly people. And believe me, I know, because I have some insight into ignorant and worldly, unfortunately. And so Peter says, you just sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, and you tell them when they ask why you do what you do. That's your opportunity. But that opportunity was created by the conflict, right? That opportunity was created by the friction. Our example is made to stand out because it's done in the face of resistance. And then Peter goes on to show us, as he's done in the past, he goes on to show us that this is the path to victory because this was Jesus' path to victory. Picking up in verse 18, he says, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he also went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Now, this is not perhaps the most obvious text in 1 Peter, but let's see if we can break this down a little bit. Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust. That is, Christ suffered to redeem us. And our suffering, too, is redemptive. In a sense, like it, we don't die for other people's sins, obviously. But when we suffer for righteousness' sake, we show other people Christ. Okay, it's a redemptive activity. But this was also Jesus' path to victory. He was put to death in the flesh. Yes, it looks like a loss. Yes, but he was made alive in the spirit. He overcame. He suffered unjustly. He did it redemptively. But that redemptive activity led to victory. And victory over the spirits. Okay, when it says here that he made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. And then down in verse 22, it says that having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to him. And I'm not going to get way into this. If you have questions about it afterward, we can talk more about it. But a lot of people say, well, he went into the realm of the dead and he preached the gospel to the spirits. I don't think that's what this is talking about. I don't think he preached the gospel to the spirits. I think what he said to the spirits is, I've won. I have won. Remember at the beginning we talked about Ephesians 6:12? Our struggle's not with flesh and blood, but with principalities, with powers of darkness in the heavenly places. This Peter has this same kind of battle in mind, and he says Christ won over the spirits that were arrayed against him. He won the spiritual war. He's victorious, and we will be victorious. Just as Noah and his family, a few righteous people, a righteous minority in a wicked world, were delivered through their faithfulness. So we will be delivered through our faithfulness when we persevere in doing what is right, suffer in the face of that, and keep doing what's right. We remain faithful to the Lord. God is going to bring us through that. And he's going to bring us through that to victory, just as he brought Christ through that. We're walking down the same road that Jesus walked. That's actually a theme that's in Scripture a lot, that idea of going down the same road. There's a really fascinating phenomenon in Luke Acts. So in Luke 9:51, Jesus purposes to go to Jerusalem, and then he makes a series of predictions, Luke 13, Luke 18, and elsewhere, about what's going to happen to him when he gets to Jerusalem. Then he gets to Jerusalem, and he's taken by the Jews, and he's handed over to the Gentiles, and he's crucified. And then you get over into about Acts 19 and 20, and Paul purposes to go to Jerusalem. And then there are a series of predictions about what's going to happen to him when he gets to Jerusalem. And Agabus comes down, and he says, look, you're going to be taken by the Jews and handed over to the Gentiles. Huh, how about that? And Paul says, when they're begging him not to go, he says, I'm ready not only to suffer, but to die for the name of Jesus Christ. Jesus went down this road, I'm going down this road because I know where it ends, and it does not end in Jerusalem. It ends at the throne of God. It ends in victory. And so Jesus experiences our experience when we do what he did. We go down the same road and it leads to the same place. And I want to tell you tonight, if you're not a Christian, baptism is how you appeal to God for a good conscience. That's how you ask God to cleanse you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience. You know, a lot of people say that, you know, baptism is a work and we're not saved by works. But actually, baptism is the one thing that's not a work. We're told to believe, we're told to repent, we're told to confess. All those things are active. We're not told to baptize. We're told to be baptized. It's not something you do, it's something that's done to you. And it's an appeal to God to cleanse you because you cannot cleanse yourself. Nothing says grace like baptism. Nothing emphasizes the givenness of salvation like baptism. It's an appeal to God. And we, if you're not a Christian, we hope that you'll make that appeal to God tonight. If the world's been beating you up and you've been letting them win and you need help, you need encouragement, you need your brothers and sisters to rally around you and help you fight the fight, then let us do that. Come now as we stand and as we sing.